yesterday we considered the fact that the consubstantial relation of the Son to the Father arose out of the evangelical and doxological approach of the Nicene Fathers. They found they had to make explicit in accurate and exact ways the relation of the Son to the Father in order to conserve the very essence of the gospel against heretical attack, in order to secure the faith of the church in the saving and redeeming work of Jesus Christ. But the consubstantial or homoousial relation of the Son to the Father was between the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, and the Father. Both ends of the homoousion, the divine and the human, have to be secured. Everything is emptied of evangelical and saving significance if Jesus Christ is not fully, completely, entirely man as well as God. It was to make that clear that clauses and expressions were added to the original Creed of Nicaea relating to the humanity of Christ. But when we turn to the clauses of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that speak of the Incarnation, we find that it is dominated by a soteriological concern for us men and for our salvation. At the beginning of his work on the Nicene Council, Athanasius points to the fact that when people were confronted with the mighty acts of Christ in healing the sick, making the lame walk, opening the eyes of the blind, and even raising the dead, together with his forgiving of sin, the Jews insisted on asking questions about his authority, demanding a sign from him and questioning his behavior on the Sabbath day, asking, "Why do you, as a man, make yourself equal to God?" What they ought to have asked, Athanasius says, is, "Why have you, being God, become man?" It's in the light of that basic question, cor Deus homo, that Christ is to be understood. That is, in terms of what the Fathers called the Son's economy for our sakes. There can be no doubt that this was the primary question Athanasius put, as we can see from the very beginning of his life, his early writings, to the very end. His whole approach to the Father-Son relation, to the doctrine of God as Almighty Creator, and to the doctrine of the Son in his oneness of being to the Father, was soteriologically oriented. We find the same soteriological slant in the extant works of the Patriarch Alexander, in whose household in Alexandria Athanasius had been brought up and educated, whom Athanasius accompanied to Nicaea when he was yet a young deacon, and whom he succeeded in the patriarchal see in Alexandria. Thus, from the perspective of Alexander and Athanasius alone, we can see into the depth of the saving slant of the Nicene theology. The Savior came, as Athanasius wrote, not for his own sake, but for our sake and for our salvation. A statement repeated again and again. Now, the concepts of the incarnational condescension, or the economic condescension, the oikonomikē sum katabasis, of God the Son, and the incarnate assumption of our human nature and condition, all for our sake, were quite dominant in his thought. Now let me at this point add a footnote about the term economy. The term economy refers, of course it's taken originally from the Epistle to the Ephesians, it refers to the movement of God's eternal purpose in the Incarnation within the structures of space and time. And the term economy was used to emphasize the way in which God orders his saving operation, his incarnate and saving work in Jesus Christ. And so they spoke of salvation as kateuikonomian, according to the economy. Now, I'm pausing to emphasize this because, again, patristic scholars have, I think, seriously misunderstood this concept. Now, no one, I suppose, has in earlier times spent more time trying to understand and expound Athanasian thought than John Henry Newman. But when John Henry Newman comes to translate kateuikonomian according to the economy, he translates it by way of reserve. That is, if you like, with your tongue in your cheek. Let's say, incarnation, the God himself became man, economically meant, apparently, that we can only understand that with some reserve. Now, Athanasius, on the contrary, interprets kateuikonomian as equivalent to kateleithaian, and use it again and again in that sense, that is to say, according to reality. So that the economic condescension of God in Jesus Christ is downright reality for God and downright reality for us, and there can be no reserve in our mind about it. Now, if you read, I'm afraid, my good friend John Kelly, or the works of prestige and so on, and even Henry Chadwick, you'll get them taking this interpretation. And it was a fashion created by Newman, and unfortunately, inevitably, in some circles, leads to a dualist concept of the incarnation. That just by the way. Now let us consider the significance here of the incarnation, the incarnate Savior, from the perspective I've been, the soteriological perspective I've been indicating in several paragraphs. In the incarnation, God did not simply come into man, but he came as man. Now, this is the way that Athanasius expounds it, and it has developed and very fully expounded later by Cyril of Alexandria. Now, this is decisive, for it was a way of understanding the incarnation as an act of God himself, in which he really became man and took the whole nature of man upon himself. In the fullness of his deity, he became man in the undiminished reality of human and creaturely being, without, of course, ceasing to be God the Son. The incarnation is not the bringing into being of a created intermediary between God and man, but the incarnation of God in such a way that he is in Christ, both God and man, in the fullest and most proper sense. The incarnation is expressed in such a way, then, and this is partly why Athanasius kept on saying, as man, not in man, expressed in such a way as not to give the slightest place to a dualist understanding of man or a dualist understanding, therefore, of the incarnation. It is the whole man whose body of his soul and soul of his body, not a body without a soul or intelligence, that is meant. The incarnation is to be understood as a real becoming on the part of God, in which God comes as man and acts as man, all for our sake, so that whenever we interpret the Gospels and the action of God in Jesus Christ, we have to pay attention to the fact that God is acting anthropikos, as man. This comes regularly in the exegetical remarks of Athanasius. Now, here we have, right away, perhaps the most fundamental point that we have to stress, and that is what I call the vicarious humanity of Christ. And I shall return to that a little later in several ways. Second, the incarnation, far from being some sort of docetic epiphany, manifestation of God in the flesh, involves the reality of human and creaturely being in space and time. Now, the stress is undoubtedly on the human agency of the incarnate Son, and therefore on the reality of the whole historical Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried, and rose again from the dead. It was when this stress on the wholeness and reality of the human nature and being of the incarnate Son was challenged, and heretically dualist notions began to creep back, that Athanasius wrote the highly important letter to Epictetus, in which he defended the unimpaired relation of the historical Jesus Christ to the eternal Son. Now here questions were raised which troubled the church through Apollinaris, questions which denied the full reality of the humanity of Christ in respect of his human and creaturely soul and mind. Now Apollinaris was the gentleman who insisted that when the incarnation took place, the Logos took the place of the human mind and the soul of Jesus, so that the incarnation is to be looked at as a union between the divine Logos and the flesh or the body, which he assumed from Mary. So that in this way of looking at things, there is no human mind or human soul, and therefore, strictly speaking, no human agency. The body of Jesus is then merely the instrument of deity. So that the whole concept of the full human agency of Jesus is cut away at a stroke. Now that is the point that Athanasius was determined to destroy. It's significant that here the defense of the whole reality of the historical humanity of Jesus Christ is offered in a soteriological context. For all humanity in its fullness of body, soul, and mind was taken up by the incarnate Son into himself in order to effect our redemption, in the offering of himself on our behalf to the Father, and of us in him to the Father. Any deficiency in the humanity of Christ, therefore, would spell a deficiency in his work of salvation for us, and of our saving inclusion in him. The whole life of Jesus is to be understood, then, as a continuous, vicarious sacrifice and oblation, and as such is indivisible from his birth to his resurrection. For everything he assumed from us is organically united in his one person and work as Savior and Mediator. The same teaching had been given by Athanasius in his earliest work, or the second of his earliest works, the De Incarnatione. Redemption in the human physical body of Christ in our space and time, redemption involving the mind and the soul of man, are all fulfilled by way of vicarious sacrifice for sin and triumph over our sin and death. Third, the incarnate Son took on him not only the form of man, but the form of a servant. For his incarnation was a humiliation. In assuming our servile condition, our state under the slavery of sin and under the judgment of God, in order to act for us and on our behalf from within the actual condition where we are found and are trapped. Now the Arians, the great opponents of Athanasius, had searched the scriptures for every possible passage indicating the creatureliness, the lowliness, the human weakness and mortality of Christ, his subordinate and servile condition, which they stressed in order to show that Jesus Christ was not the eternal Son, but was the first of God's creatures. Now, instead of rejecting these passages, however, Athanasius pounced upon them in order to show that it was precisely in this servile condition that the eternal Son came among us, became one of us, in order to be our Savior. Here we find closely allied and knit into each other the notions of the servant and the priest. the teaching of St. Paul and that of the Epistle to the Hebrews, both of which were reckoned by Athanasius to be Pauline, were integrated. That is, the form of the servant form of Christ was seen to be essential to his priestly oneness with us, so that he could act on our behalf and in our place and in our stead before God the Father. This also had the effect of making the whole understanding of redemption and atonement one which is to be understood within the context of worship. Hence, it's not surprising that an essential part of atonement and essential part of redemption, as understood by these Alexandrian theologians, was reckoned to be redemption from false worship. And, constructively, the providing of true worship in and through Christ, which I shall come to a little later. Now let us consider the atonement, or mediation and redemption, and let me do this also in a second series of paragraphs. Inevitably, these paragraphs overlap, the first set with the second, and each with the other. That is part of the whole coherent, indivisible structure of our understanding of Christ. First, since the Father-Son relation falls within the being of God, the Incarnation, as we saw yesterday, must also be regarded as falling within the life and the being of God. A staggering concept. It also follows that the saving work of Christ, the atoning mediation and redemption which he carried out for our sake, falls within his own personal being as mediator or incarnate Son. He himself is hilasmos, he himself is atonement. He is the great God and Savior, the one mediator. Now the work of atoning salvation is then not one that takes place outside of Christ, as something external to Christ or external to God, but as something that takes place within the incarnate life and being of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Now, when you said that, you've already, in some sense, got the answer to your little essay. But we go on. Second paragraph. Because of the reality of the manhood of Christ, the wholeness of his human nature and the incarnation, the atoning mediation takes place within the human being of the incarnate Savior, in the ontological depths of the human and creaturely existence which he assumed from us in order to save us. So that here creation and redemption come together. That is to say, the act of atoning redemption does not take place outside of Christ between Christ and us sinners through some sort of external judicial or moral relation, but falls within our being which Christ has appropriated and made his own. Now this is a point of the greatest importance. Atonement is not an act done by God simply upon man, but certainly an act of God, but done as man and therefore made to arise out of man's being and nature, as in a fundamental way man's act toward God, and in this sense it is priestly atonement. Now this is of great importance, for it is a refusal to allow a dualist basis in thought to determine the meaning of atonement. Incarnation and atonement are thought together, for they co-inhere in one another. Incarnation is essentially redemption, and redemption is essentially incarnational and ontological. Thus the over-repeated stress on forensic and judicial issues in the atonement favored by the West is somewhat foreign to the Nicene theology. For the Nicene concept of atoning salvation is at a deeper level. Now here we have, I think, the fundamental problem of the Western understanding of redemption, and let me put it in this way. If you take the Arian line that the Son is external to God and is not internal to the being of God, and that the relation between the Son and the Father is a moral relation, then you also take the Arian notion of redemption, that redemption is external to the being of the Son, between the being of the Son and us, and therefore is expounded only within a moral or a judicial relation. Now that seems to me extraordinary, that seems to me to be, by and large, the main Western account of the atonement. Because the Western account of the atonement is offered within, takes structure within a moral and judicial relation between God and man. Atonement then has to do with the bringing together of the refracted poles of a moral relationship. But the moral relation itself is part of the fall of man. Fallen man is not what he ought to be. The fact that not one of us is what he ought to be means that each of us participates in the lapse from God, the fall from God. If we hadn't fallen from God, if man hadn't fallen from God, then he wouldn't have this obligation to be other than he is. He would be what he should be. And it's precisely because man is fallen and the relation between the is and the ought has been damaged, the relation between what man is and what he was made to be is damaged, that there arises this ought. A gap has opened out between the is and the ought. Now it is in that gap that the morally good and the morally evil have their place. So that good and evil, as we know them in the fallen world, are in one sense correlates with one another, just like hills and valleys. In other words, it's only a fallen man who can be morally good, and a fallen man who can be morally bad. But the atonement, if it is interpreted within that situation, does not really touch the fundamental problem, the gap between man and God, and the gap between the is and the ought. If the atonement is really to take place in any profound way, the whole moral situation needs to be set upon a new basis. And that is what atonement does do. And then even what we call morally good needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. So that atonement is here so radical that the whole moral and judicial order is redeemed. Now that does not take place unless the atonement is the act of God penetrating into the ontological depths of human being, ontological depths of creation, in order to triumph over the gap between man and God, the gap between the is and the ought. Now let me put that in another way. Take the Calvinist tradition to which I and some of you belong. Now, unfortunately, the Calvinist tradition, after Calvin's day, developed the concept of a covenant of works. And the covenant of works had universal range. And you can see this in the Westminster and the Westminster documents. So the covenant of works then provides the broad universal framework of morals and ethics, relation of man to God, within which everything else is interpreted. Now, if the atonement is interpreted within that framework, then the atonement is interpreted then in terms of a moral or judicial relation and does not touch the fundamental framework. But if atonement really takes place in the way in which the Nicene Fathers indicated, and indeed in which Calvin indicates in the second book of the Institutes, then the whole order of creation, including the moral order, is redeemed. Now look at it in terms of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Even ta epurania, even the heavenly things, have to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Or look at it in the Epistle to the Colossians, where reconciliation is of things invisible and visible. So the whole realm of heaven and earth, what we call heaven and earth, that whole realm comes under the atoning act of Christ. Now that is the staggering range and significance of the atonement, and we miss it if we simply try to understand it in moral and judicial categories. So I stress the fact that this point that the Nicene Fathers made of atonement falling within the person of the mediator, which brings creation and redemption together, is of quite unparalleled significance. Now, three. The realism of the incarnation involves the coming of the Son into our, and I'm quoting Athanasius, our sin-enslaved condition. It was the flesh enslaved by sin that Jesus Christ took upon himself from the Virgin Mary and through her from Adam. It was indeed the sarx harmatias, the flesh of sin. Now, of course, this is a fundamental point that I think went astray in Western theology, beginning with Leo the Great, and then reached the point of ultimate, may I say so, with all kindness to those with whom I differ, heresy with the Scotsman John Duns Scotus in the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You see, Scotus was unable, if I may put it this way, to believe in the stupendous miracle of the virgin birth, that God brings his Holy Son out of fallen flesh and fallen humanity, and therefore in some way Mary must be immaculately conceived for that to take place. Now, you may think that's a strange doctrine, but that's precisely what fundamentalists hold when they cannot believe that God brings his pure, infallible word to us through Holy Scripture, and this Holy Scripture has also been immaculately conceived. The same problem. And the real issue here is atonement. The real issue here is atonement. And if you don't think that is the same problem, then show me a single book on inspiration that speaks about in terms of atonement. Did they? That's how they missed the main point then. Now the main point then is this: whether in coming into our humanity, the Son of God to our humanity, this humanity broken, disrupted, diseased, corrupted, what Irenaeus called leprous humanity. Did he take that humanity upon himself, or was it some quite new humanity that he created out of the Virgin Mary, which has no relation to what you and I are? No. If he didn't take our humanity upon him, then our humanity doesn't come under atonement. Our humanity doesn't come under the judgment of the cross or the resurrection. But this act of taking our flesh of sin, our fallen humanity, was at once and all through the life of Jesus a sanctifying operation. Now, if you think in dualist modes and analytical modes, then you can't understand that. But if you think of the fact that the incarnation and the atonement are one whole, indivisible self-offering of Christ to the Father, then you can see that the whole life of Jesus, from his birth to his resurrection, is one in which he takes our humanity upon himself with all its waywardness and its rebelliousness and its guilt and its sin, and all the time he's healing, sanctifying, redeeming, recreating, regenerating it within himself. And that's the flesh of sin that he took from Mary. And Mary also is, in a profound sense, of course, sanctified in and with that taking of her flesh. And here Protestants have failed to have a proper doctrine of Mary. They're afraid of the Holy Scripture at certain points. But of course, Mary belongs to Israel. And all Israel is also still, in a profound way, involved in this consecration. And therefore, we are unable to separate church from Israel. And it's interesting that in the run-up to the Constantinopolitan Creed, when they were speaking about passages which I may not have time later to deal with, that there's one Spirit who spoke in the prophets and in the apostles, that there's only one church of Old and New Testament, one church. It has one form in the Old Covenant, another form New Covenant. There's only one church and one people of God, and Israel, Jerusalem, is the mother of the faithful. Now that is part of the doctrine of Mary. And there's a very sanctification of Mary. In the sanctification of our humanity involves at this point a profounder understanding of the relation of church to Israel than we have given it. After all, it's Israel that is the matrix out of which the incarnation took place. And Mary is Israel giving birth to Jesus Christ under the transcendent act of God. Well, this point that I've been laboring, that the Son of God took upon himself our flesh of sin, our fallen humanity, and in taking it, sanctifies and heals it all through his life, was a point later stressed immensely by Cyril of Alexandria. But it was also stressed by the post-Nicene or neo-Nicene theologians like Gregory of Nazianzen and Gregory of Nyssa, who took over and developed, not least against Apollinaris, the doctrine that the unassumed is the unhealed, first enunciated to my knowledge by Irenaeus. Or, as Cyril puts it, what Christ did not take up has not been saved. It is granted and stressed by Athanasius that sin is entrenched in the human mind, not just in the flesh, not just in the body, not just in what we call the will in our dualist ways of thinking, but in the mind. In the hegemonicon, that which governs and directs a rational being, is right there that man has become alienated from God. And it is that alienated mind, the self-will and the self-centered thought of man, that needs to be cleansed, redeemed, and saved and renewed. And the incarnation means that Jesus Christ came into our being in such a way as to penetrate into human rationality, the human mind, and thus to sanctify the human mind and redeem the human mind in himself. You can see this very clear in his letters to Serapion later on, when he's arguing against the Semi-Arian attack upon the spirit, and where theology is even more and more closely tied up with the worship and doxology of the church. The whole worship of the church, the whole mind of the church, is sanctified and healed in Christ, because he took our alienated mind and brought it back, brought it near to God, and offered it in himself and through himself. He consecrated himself for us, in mind as in body, that we might be consecrated in him. Now, Christ acted for us is to be understood in the fullest sense of what we call representation and substitution. Athanasius, for example, is never tired of stressing like a constant refrain, "for our sakes," and he piles up all the prepositions he can think of, anti, hooper, dia, and so on, in order to bring out the fullness and radical nature of the vicarious work of Christ for our sake, on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, and for our need, and so on. And also the considerable stress laid upon the notion of antipsuchon. Let's say, when we think of Christ giving himself an antilutron for us in redemption, that has to be thought of also in the mind. It is therefore an antipsuchon, because he gave his body for our body, his soul for our soul, as he spells it out, and his mind for our mind. Now, it's in that way that the notions of propitiation and expiation are so fully involved and expounded by Athanasius. Now, let me at this point make two subsidiary but important remarks. In interpreting the "for us and our salvation," Athanasius points out that in the Incarnation, Jesus Christ fulfilled a twofold ministry. He ministered the things of God to man, but he also ministered things of man to God. Now, here we're concerned with, especially at the moment, with the second aspect. The fact that Jesus Christ took our place and on our behalf in all our human acts, in every one of our human acts, and offered himself on our behalf to the Father. That's to say, and let's spell it out. Let me put it in second person to make it sharper. Jesus Christ took your place in believing, really took your place in believing. He took your place in making a personal decision. He really did that. He took your place in conversion, because it was your humanity that he took, and he converted it in himself from rebellious sonship or daughterhood to being faithful to God. It's your place that he took and takes in prayer, and your place that he takes in worship. We are unable to worship. There's not a single aspect of our human relationship to God where we can offer to God anything that is worthy. But in every one of these, Christ took our place. And here we see the immense stress, the importance of the fact that they stress the fullness, the completeness, the undiminished reality of his human activity, because it is then we can see that he takes our human activity. He stands in our place in all human acts. Take Calvin's commentaries on and sermons on the Isaiah's seven songs, where this aspect of the vicarious intercession and prayer comes out. How can you and I pray? Well, Jesus Christ took our nature upon himself, and where we cannot pray, he in our name and in our place said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And he puts that "Our Father," that Paternoster, into our dirty mouth. So that when we pray Christ's prayer, and that is the only way we truly pray to the Father. But if Christ took our fallen humanity upon him and gathered it up, he takes all our poor, miserable, broken, unworthy prayers upon himself. And he sanctifies them, cleanses them, converts them, and mingles them with his own prayer. And in and through his own prayer and self-presentation to the Father, we pray with him. Now that's what the worship is. That's why, as I said the other day, it's quite wrong to cut the Eucharist short of communion in the body and blood of Christ. Because the whole Eucharistic rite, tied up with union with Christ, is involved in the ascension of Christ and his presentation of himself and us in him to the Father. And it is that where the vicarious humanity of Christ has its fullest place. Now it's interesting, and this I said once to Karl Barth, when I chided him, as I did once or twice, for commenting so frequently on the Heidelberg Catechism, not on Calvin's Catechism. This is in Calvin's Catechism, not in the Heidelberg Catechism. And therefore that aspect is missed out in Lutheran and in German Reformed thought. The bless you comes back in Bach. Bach is a much better theologian at this point than the German Reformed or Lutheran, because this is a tremendous element in Bach's music and in the theology of his music, that in and through Christ we are lifted up and presented to God in the ascension, resurrection, ascension, and in the worship around the throne of God. Now I believe that the importance of this is this, that we have learn to preach the gospel in quite a different way. We don't preach the gospel in this form, and this is what Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has done for you, and you will not be saved unless you do that. This is what Christ has done for you, and you will only be saved if you do that. Now that means that in the last resort, in the last resort, you're taking the ultimate point of contact, the ultimate decision, off the shoulders of the Lamb of God and putting it upon the head of the poor sinner. And that is no gospel in that. Because the strength of a chain is the strength of its weakest link. And if in the ultimate resort it depends upon you, even one tiny point, you're unsaved. And that's why the Nicene Fathers insist that it's the totality of our humanity that is taken up. And it's in the totality of our humanity that Christ stood in our place and offered himself to the Father, so that he calls us to be yoked together with his believing, his faith, his personal decision, his turning back to the Father, his prayer and his worship. And it's only in that way, in Christ and through Christ, that we may come before the Father. Now my second remark is often said in the textbooks that when these theologians teach redemption, they only stress the ontological aspect. Well, take a man like Franks in his book on the history of the atonement. Poor old Franks, he's a good old man, I knew him and his son. He seemed only to have read the De Incarnatione of Athanasius and not to have read those magnificent passages in the Contra Arianos where the fullest doctrine of atonement is given. Now, if you like these passages, I'll just read them out to you because it'd be interesting if you read them for your essay. Contra Arianos, Book 1, Chapters 9, 37 to 43, 46 to 50. Book 2, Chapters 47, 53, 59, 63 to 70, 74, 76 to 78. Book 3, Chapters 17, 19 to 25, 39 to 40. And Book 4, which is an addition to the Contra Arianos, chapters 33 to 36, and there are more. Now, I'm mentioning these because here in these passages, among others, and indeed already, if you look at it, in the De Incarnatione, you have a full-orbed doctrine, I think, of the atonement. Now, in the biblical sources, you have the concept of redemption or atonement has three basic strands. And you can see that by looking at the Old Testament account of the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, and these are the passages that are used especially in the second Isaiah, where the stress is upon the mighty act of rescue or ransom, called pada or pade, the mighty act of deliverance, and second, the kafar or the kippur, the priestly, the forensic act of propitiation and expiation. And three, the goel, the unique form of redemption, which is undertaken through and in virtue of an unbreakable bond, a covenant or a kinship, namely the ontological aspects of the atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, these three are all interwoven. You can see this in the Psalms, you can see this especially in the Isaiahs. And when you come to theology of Athanasius, you can see they're all interwoven. And the idea that you can have one without the other is nonsensical. The idea that you can stress the mighty act, the so-called Christus Victor aspect, and then the Kippur aspect without the ontological, means that the other two fall to pieces. Now, because this case, a number of years ago, I gave a lecture in Lund precisely on this aspect in the early church, and unwittingly, I wouldn't know about it, but dear old Gustav Aulain was present. And he came to me afterwards and said, "You are right, I ought to rewrite that whole book radically." Now, he's one of the most magnificent and kindly people, and actually one of the greatest of modern church musicians. He died at the age of 98 or something, and to the end of his life he was still president of the Academy of Music. But I mention that because Aulain recognized quite clearly that that book, which many people have taken as a classic, is really basically faulty, and of course it is. The idea that the classic doctrine of atonement is just rubbish from beginning to end. It's one aspect of it. And there are very few fathers who you can find taking that line, but certainly not the Athanasian or Cyrillian or Drake of Nazianzus. They have the kind of line that I've been speaking of. Well, what I'm stressing the fact then is this. It was quite false to think of the Athanasian or Nicene theology of atonement simply in terms of a so-called incarnational act, and then to pick out of the incarnational certain aspects of it, the so-called physical notion of redemption, as Harnack named it. Now, that is certainly important, because there's no dualism such as that between body and soul is involved here. And the body is involved in atonement. After all, it was physical blood that Jesus Christ shed upon the ground. And therefore, the atonement involves our bodies. And therefore, also, of course, the resurrection involves our bodies. They are integrated. There's one. And so we cannot disparage the physical aspect of redemption or atonement, as Harnack did, for the whole man is involved. And nor can we forget the fact that within that stress, there's no less stress upon the forensic and the priestly work of redemption through sacrifice and under the divine judgment, ransoming from the power of evil through being liberated from guilt. And certainly there's no concept at all, of course, of ransom to the devil, which is explicitly attacked and discounted in the Contra Apollinarum and by Ned Zianzen, and already had been slaughtered by Irenaeus. Although how in the world Gregory of Nyssa allowed himself to tumble into that, I don't know. Now, five. Characteristic of the concept of atoning redemption is that of the blessed exchange, in which the incarnate Son took our place that we might have his place. This exchange or metathesis is expounded in the relations between the holiness of Christ and our sin, his life and our death, his strength and our weakness, between Christ as judge and our judgment or sentence of death under the law, between his will and our will, between his serenity or impassibility in that sense, and our passion, between his eternity and our temporality or contingence, and between his omniscience, wisdom, and our ignorance. Even the latter, Athanasius, even Hilary, which one wouldn't expect it of him in some sense, but Cyril, insists that the Son of God came into our darkness and ignorance and took our ignorance upon him in order to redeem us from ignorance. And if he didn't take our ignorance upon him, we are not redeemed from our ignorance. If he didn't take our mortality upon him, we are not redeemed from mortality into immortality. If he didn't take our passion upon him and bring to bear the utter serenity and peace of God upon him, we would have no peace. And so the whole concept of this blessed exchange is one in which the whole range and depth of the atoning concept is filled out. It is redemption, redemptive and atoning exchange within our human existence, within the ontological bond restored, reformed, as the Creator Logos himself became creature, and as such effects our salvation and redemption. In paragraph 6, final paragraph. In this account we find creation and redemption brought together. Since evil is entrenched in our creaturely existence, since it has become an ontological, an impossibly ontological reality, it is into the depth of our creaturely existence, into the depth of our being, infected by sin, that the Son penetrates, in order to get at evil in its ontological depth, and to deal with it from within in order to destroy it there, and at the same time to make good what evil has damaged and destroyed. Redemption, then, is not accomplished by a mere nod or a mere fiat of God. Atonement is not made by some kind of external transaction in which, through a judicial operation by man and God, our sins are laid upon Christ. But Christ takes our sin by entering into it from within and below, and taking upon himself our sin and our guilt, and triumphing over them through expiatory and propitiatory activity. It is a personal movement of God himself into our human being and condition in order to save us from within and from below, and to restore us back to the ontological relation with himself in the integration of our human being with the very love and the life of God himself. Now, this redemption of this kind, as we had occasion to note earlier point, involves the restoration, both the restoration of the original creation and the anchoring of our contingent existence in the Creator Word of God, so that our contingent, fleeting, or evanescent and corruptible, changeable existence is now secured eternally in the very reality and being of God himself. So that, in a real sense, it is in and through the atonement and the incarnation that the creation itself is understood as having been brought to its final end. Now, this sheer act of God and his own being within us, this act which takes our human being and sanctifies it and relates it to God himself in through Christ, is what the Greek fathers called theosis or theopoiesis. Now, this cannot be understood in terms of the Latin divinatio or deificatio. It's not deification. Theosis is the sheer act of God himself upon us. See, if it was not God, as we saw yesterday, in his own being, who came to the cross, then the cross is ultimately empty. If it is not God in his own being who pledges his forgiveness with us, for us, in Jesus Christ, then it is empty. If it is God's own being that is here, the very source and the substance behind the saving acts of Christ, then that is theosis, it's godliness. Looked at from our point of view, it is God acting upon us. Looked at from God's point of view, it is theopoiesis, God in his own being acting upon us. Now, when you spell that out and say, what does that mean for you and me? It's spelled out always, certainly in Athanasius and Cyril, in terms of our adoption as Son of God in and through Jesus Christ, who is the only natural Son of God, and in whom divine and human are hypostatically united in one person. So that the concepts of adoption or theosis are here one and the same, and they are a product, really, of this understanding of redemption. Well, redemption then and creation are thus profoundly interlocked, and the whole work of creation is regarded as involved in the incarnation and the saving work of Christ. How could it be otherwise when he who became incarnate, he who died on the cross, is the very one through whom all the worlds were made? If Jesus Christ is the one, to use the language of the Epistle to the Hebrews or that of the Colossians, is the one by whom all things were made and in whom all things cohere, all the prologue of the fourth gospel, so that there's nothing made that was made except was made by him. If that is the word that became man in Jesus Christ, then all men and all creatures are involved in Jesus Christ, and when he died and rose again, when he made atonement and consecrated himself for us, the whole universe is involved in him, all men. If, of course, you're a Nestorian heretic, if you cannot hold together the humanity and the deity of Christ in one indivisible person, that might at least allow you, on the ground of that mistake, to at least to be consistent, when you could say, well, he died for some men, but not for all men. But if you're not a heretic like that, if you cannot believe that if you believe that Jesus Christ is one person and that divine nature and human nature are indissolubly one in Jesus Christ, then the incarnation and the atonement means that the humanity of every man, whether he believes or not, rests upon Jesus Christ. So that the humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is the ground of all humanity. Otherwise, how could even the damned be resurrected to judgment if Jesus Christ did not die for them and did not rise again from the dead on their behalf? Now, that is something that we have learned to take seriously, but which we don't take seriously if we allow dualist modes of thinking to cut into Christ and raise all these other problems. But now let us reflect upon this in two other lines before I stop. If we take seriously the fact that here in the incarnation, it is the eternal creator word who became man, it is he who plunged into the depths, the ontological depths of human and creaturely being where guilt and sin are involved, and makes atonement and consecrates us for God, then here we have an act of the creator which has to be looked at as having a backward reach to the very beginning. Look at it like this. Well, look at it from the problem of guilt. When we do a deed, we can't undo it. And the kind of time that we know, especially if you define it in terms of the classical form of thermodynamics, second law, is one that runs irreversibly backward, so to speak. Now, guilt and the irreversibility of time are tied together. But if you take the incarnation seriously as the incarnation of the Creator Word, when the Creator Word, through whom all things, past and present and future, have their being and source, then when he became man and he dealt with sin and guilt, here we have an act that penetrates right back to the beginning. It undoes the whole scale of evil and guilt. It breaks through the irreversibility of time and undoes it and recreates time. Now, I think that is part of the profound meaning, the fact that he descended into hell. He descended into the irreversibility of time and guilt. On the book, Language of the Apocalypse, the books that were sealed are opened by the Lamb of God, and he makes all things new. Or, that's the Irenaean doctrine of recapitulation, which is so powerfully expounded in Calvin's second book of the Institute. But now it's also something else. If here we have the incarnate Son become man and making atonement, it doesn't only have a backward reach to the very beginning of time and being, it has a forward reach to the end. So that here we have in the atonement, the death and the resurrection of Christ, a forward thrust to the future, when Christ will come again to make all things new, to judge the quick and the dead, and manifest the new creation. Then his kingdom shall have no end. For the incarnation is then not a transient episode, but a decisive and once for all episode, or act of God, reaching out to the whole of the future. Now look at the resurrection like this. Suppose, think of any historical event that we have, the death of Julius Caesar. Now the death of Julius Caesar was an event in history, but it belongs to history that is corruptible and crumbles away into the dust and goes away into oblivion. And all our historical events, as all our lives, are like that. But here, breaking into this flow of human and creaturely being away from being, away from God, into death and into nothingness, penetrates the Creator Word himself. And he overcomes the corruption. He destroys death, and he rises again from the dead. What does that make the resurrection? It means that the resurrection is the one single historical event that does not crumble away into the past. It's the one single historical event that does not flow backward but goes forward. It is more real than any other event. Therefore, you don't need to make Christ real to you. He is more real than you are. And he's already all around you with his reality. And the future is already around you with his reality. The whole future, therefore, has been embraced and enveloped by this risen Christ. That is the kingdom of the love of God that embraces all future and all our destiny. And it's because we take the resurrection death seriously as an ontological event within the space-time structures of our world, as an act of God in which atoning redemption is achieved, in which corruption and death that reaches out into all eternity. And what are we to learn? Two basic lessons we've learned from this examination of the great patristic theology for our day. I think in two respects I'd like to emphasize. One is that salvation is not external to Christ, just as Christ is not external to God. So that no doctrine of atonement worth much theological thought can be expounded except one which is integrated with the person of the mediator. And out of this comes, of course, the whole doctrine of union with Christ as part of our salvation. Second point I'd like to emphasize is this immense emphasis in the Alexandrians, which they tie theology up with worship, that Christ really acts in our place. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the pistis, the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That applies to your faith, applies to your prayer, applies to your worship, applies to everything that you do as a human being. I, yet not I, but Christ. And yet that is the point, precisely the point, where we are caught up into, united, yoked to Christ, and where we have all our hope.